Okay, it's a blessing, as always, to be in the house of the Lord in person, even on a cold morning like this. Seasons are changing. It's really been a blessing for me to be a part of this journey through Galatians, and I'm excited to continue it this morning on this Lord's Day. This morning we'll be continuing in Galatians 4 through a section of Scripture I'll bet most of us have never heard preached on. In fact, as I looked at it, I don't think I've read any commentary or heard any preaching on this section of Galatians, so it should be a unique blessing for us all. Before we begin, pray with me, please. Lord, we come to you this morning humbly, knowing that your Spirit inspired this word that we read. And we know without your Spirit, we can't understand what's in it. We can't understand what it means to live under Christ. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, which can open our eyes and our ears to what the Word has to say to us. And even in a slightly difficult section of Scripture such as this, Lord, you can illumine us so that we can walk out of here and hear from you. Father, as we come into the season of the first advent of Christ, Lord, put in our hearts what it means to be a Christ follower, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow the only one that really matters. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
The title of the message this morning is A Tale of Two Women. And as he always does, I'm going to ask Larry to read Galatians 4, 21 through 31.
Let me get you the mic, Larry.
Agar and Sarah, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud. You have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now, but what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Bless these words.
All right, thank you, Larry. So Paul this morning is going to continue to attack those who cling to the law. And as we know, in the book of Galatians, he's writing a letter to the church at Galatia, or the multiple churches in Galatia, because the Judaizers, or those that were teaching that Christ plus the law was necessary for salvation. And here he's going to use what is called in other translations an allegory. In the NIV, they use the term figuratively, a story out of the historical record of the father of the Jews, Abraham, and his family. So we know Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. They were both sons of Abraham, although they had two different mothers. Ishmael was born to Hagar, Sarah's servant, and Isaac was born to Sarah. That was Abraham's wife. They were both sons of the great patriarch. Therefore, they both would have prospered under a great man of stature and a man that was well known. Although there was a huge difference in these two boys. Isaac was heir of the promise, and Ishmael was a stranger to the covenant. Let us remind ourselves of the story behind these two children, and we'll go back to Genesis to see the story. In Genesis 15, God told Abram that he would have a great reward. But we know that Abram had no children. So he was childless, and thus his inheritance would go to Eliezer of Damascus, who was a servant and not a son. God told him in Genesis 15, 4 through 6, that Eliezer of Damascus would not be his heir. And we read, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Amen.
To codify this promise, God cut a covenant with Abram, as they did in ancient times. And 3 weeks ago, Mike talked about this covenant. Animals were divided into two pieces, except the birds. And those passing through the pieces of the animals made the covenant together. But in this case, God moved through the butchered animals as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And it's interesting to note here that only God passed through the pieces. So thus, God was making the covenant with Abram all by himself. Abram had nothing to do with it. It was God's covenant with Abram.
Amen.
However, some years passed, and Abram's wife Sarai, as she was called at the time, doubted that the promise would happen through her. So 10 years after the promise, she told Abram to have a child with her servant Hagar. And pitifully, Abram did just that. Enter Ishmael. Abram was 86 when this happened. But fast forward 13 years, and now in Genesis 17, Abram is 99 and Sarai is 90. And God appears again to Abram and promises that he would be a father of a multitude of nations. And thus he changed his name to Abraham, which reflected that. During this encounter, God established circumcision as the sign of the covenant. God also changed Sarai's name to Sarah and promised her a son. Through that son, God would establish his everlasting covenant leading to Jesus Christ. In Genesis 21, Isaac is born, the child of the promise. So let's listen to what 90-year-old Sarah says about this miracle in Genesis 21. Starting in verse 6, she says, "And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" So we have two children, Ishmael born by sinful human effort to produce an heir, and Isaac born by a miracle of God to a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man. Thus we can say that Ishmael is man's way and Isaac is God's way.
Amen.
Ishmael is the child of works, and Isaac is the child of faith. Ishmael is the child of the law, and Isaac is the child of promise. So that we've seen, now that we've seen the two children, let's look further at the two women. The first thing to note is Hagar's entry into the camp was most likely the result of man's effort instead of God's promise. In Genesis 12, Abram was called by God when he lived in pagan Ur in Mesopotamia, and he was told to go to the land that he would show him. When Abram and his people arrived in Canaan, God promised him and his offspring the land. However, a famine arose, and he went down to Egypt, where he then lied to Pharaoh about his wife. Now, a lot of people don't know, Sarai was his half-sister, but he was his wife. And so he told Pharaoh that he was just his sister. And so Pharaoh took Sarai into his harem, and thus God brought plagues upon Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh chastised Abram for this lying and told him to leave Egypt. However, Abram leaves Egypt with possessions and even servants given to him by Pharaoh. Guess who Abram and Sarai picked up in Egypt? Hagar. Thus, Charles Spurgeon discusses the two women in Abraham's house this way. He says, the mixture of these two in Abraham's household came about through going down into Egypt and acting in an unbelieving manner towards Pharaoh. Then the Egyptian slave woman was given to Sarah, and an evil element came into the camp. Sarah, in an evil hour, gave the slave woman to her husband, hence 10,000 tears. This is the backdrop for Paul's allegory here. So let's move on to talk about the two covenants that are discussed. The first covenant for which Hagar stands is the covenant of works. It's a conditional covenant given at Mount Sinai by God through Moses to the people. We read about this covenant in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where God is speaking to Moses here. And he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you should speak to the people of Israel. Now let's look at the manner in which this covenant was given in Exodus 19, 16 through 20. And picture this in your mind. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain where Moses went up. This is a frightening picture, honestly, of the giving of the law. Sarah, on the other hand, unlike Hagar, from the mountain, Mount Sinai, represents a covenant of grace mediated by Jesus Christ. It is not from a thundering mountain, but from a sacrificed lamb.
Amen.
Spurgeon puts it this way. The covenant of works was, do this and live, O man. Do this and live, O man. But the covenant of grace is this. Do this, O Christ, and you will live, O man. Do this, O Christ, and you will live, O man. The difference in the covenants rests here. The one was made with man, the other with Christ. The one was a conditional covenant conditional on Adam's standing, and the other is a conditional covenant with Christ, but as perfectly unconditional with us. Furthermore, the two women were of different social standings. Paul says in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. The slave woman's child was also a slave. The Code of Hammurabi, if you remember that from history, which governed the culture of Abraham's day, said that a son of a slave or the son of a woman who was a slave as well. Thus, even though Ishmael was a son, he was still a slave. Isaac, on the other hand, was born miraculously to very old parents. Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. Her womb was dead, and thus the famous preacher J. Vernon McGee states it this way, the womb of Sarah was like a tomb, and out of death God brought life. To take this allegory further, Paul compares Hagar to Mount Sinai, representing the law that we read about. As we saw in Exodus 19, Mount Sinai is where God gave Moses the law, and Moses passed it on to the people. Hagar is also called the earthly Jerusalem, which is still under the bondage of law. You see, Hagar lives in the earthly Jerusalem, which is the home of the law, and of the temple, and of the sacrifices, and of the ceremonies, and of everything which was ordained by the law at Mount Sinai. Thus, trying to be saved by the law, as the Judaizers were trying to convince the Galatians to do, makes you a slave, just like Hagar, Ishmael, and the nation of Israel without Christ.
Amen.
Paul then tells us the good news, though, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. This is Sarah's city. The Jerusalem that above is the new Jerusalem, which is discussed in Revelation 21. We read in Revelation 21, 10 and 11 what the apostle experienced, the apostle John experienced. It says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." And furthermore, in verse 22, it says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is its lamp, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life."
Amen.
As the old Jerusalem is the mother city and of those under the curse of the law, the new Jerusalem, which is also referred to as Mount Zion in many places, is the mother of the believer's grace. In Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, it speaks of the two covenants by comparing the two mountains. Mount Sinai in Arabia, which we've already heard about, and Mount Zion, or the heavenly Jerusalem. Listen to this contrast between the law and the promise, which now we have some background on. The writer of Hebrews says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they cannot bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What a contrast between Mount Sinai of the law and Mount Zion of the promise. Now, moving on to verse 27, we see a verse that is quoted from Isaiah 54:1. We read, "Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." Paul is using this prophecy to display that the mother of many children must die in desolation, while the barren woman shall have an abundance of children. Martin Luther explained it this way: "The law, as the husband of the fruitful woman, procreates many children. For men of all ages have had the idea that they are right when they follow after the law and outwardly perform its requirements. Although the law has many children, they are not free. They are slaves. As servants, they cannot share in the inheritance, but are driven from the house, as Ishmael was cast out of the house of Abraham." But on the other hand, Sarah or the free believers in Christ seem barren. The gospel of a crucified Christ does not have an appeal to many people as a law of rules does. People want to work for something, and they think they can do it their own way. And unbelievers have always predicted the death of the church. Regarding Sarah or the true church, Luther goes on and writes, "No matter how barren and forsaken, how weak and desolate the church may seem, she alone is really fruitful before God. By the gospel, she procreates an infinite number of children that are heirs to everlasting life." So Paul is saying that many more are saved under grace than were ever saved under the Mosaic law. Some have also suggested this prophecy states the fact that there would be many more Christians than there are Jews under the law, which we know has happened.
Amen.
Paul then reminds the believers in Galatia that they, like Isaac, are children of the promise. In Jesus' day, the Jews claimed to be the children of God because they were physical descendants of Abraham, like Ishmael. But they were not children of God. Jesus confronted them in John 8, 39 and 40. Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." But Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own, but God has sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say."
Amen.
The Jews that Jesus is speaking to here were Ishmael, not Isaac. And we who believe on Christ are not children of the slave woman or children under the law. We are children of the promise, like Isaac, born of grace and faith into everlasting life. Moving on to how these sons interacted with one another, verse 29 states this: "At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now." And of this verse, Charles Spurgeon writes, "The child of Hagar was found by Sarah mocking Isaac, the child of promise. Ishmael would have been glad to show his enmity to the hated heir by blows and personal assault, but there was a superior power to check him so that he could get no further than mocking." And Luther stated about this verse, "We who are born of the gospel and live in Christ and rejoice in our inheritance have Ishmael for our enemy. The children of the law will persecute the children of the gospel. Our opponents tell us that everything was at peace before the gospel was revived by us. Since then, the whole world has been upset. People blame us and the gospel for everything, from plagues and famines, for revolutions and every evil that can be imagined. No wonder our opponents think they were doing God a favor by hating and persecuting us. Ishmael will persecute Isaac." Now remember, Luther lived in the 16th century, and he was hated by the Roman Catholic Church. So you have to take that in context. However, Christians all over the world are persecuted today. Thus, those who are born of the promise and are free should be expected to be persecuted by those born of the law and who are in chains. And moving on to the last section, Paul deals with slavery. "But what does the scripture say?" he writes. "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son shall never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." In verse 30, Paul reminds us of what was said about the slave woman and her son. Genesis 21 tells us the story. We'll start in verse 9. "But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, 'Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son shall never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, 'Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your son.'" Spurgeon comments on this matter. What does the scripture say? Make a compromise and be friends? Let Isaac and Ishmael live in the same house and lie in the same bed? No, oil and water will not mingle. Neither will natural man's religion agree with which is born of the promise and sustained by the promise. God is not going to allow the people of the promise and the people of the flesh to coexist. It is important to note here, though, that Sarah could live with Hagar and Ishmael until the child of the promise was born, if you look at the story. Once Isaac was born, then Hagar and Ishmael had to leave. In the same way, a person could relate to the law one way before the promise of the gospel was made clear to them. But now that the gospel has been made clear, there's nothing to do but cast out the bondwoman and her son.
Amen.
Once we are saved by grace, we must cast out the works of the flesh. That's what Paul's saying.
Amen.
Here. God in his mercy, however, extended grace to the slaves when he promised Abraham this in Genesis 21:13. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. And thus, Genesis tells us that Ishmael had 12 sons, or 12 princes, as they had been referred to. Ishmael's son became 12 tribes, similar to the way that Jacob's son became the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 sons, however, were the descendants of Arab nations and of the Muslim peoples. And often Muslim individuals have been referred to as Ishmaelites. Later in Israel's history, the Ishmaelites were also called Midianites, and they engaged in the buying and selling of slaves, as we see in Genesis 37 and 39. These are actually the peoples, or part of the peoples, who bought Joseph after his brothers threw him into a pit. During the reign of King David, we read in Psalm 83 that the Ishmaelites joined a confederacy against God's people. Their goal was to destroy them as a nation so that Israel's name is remembered no more, in verse 4. Considering the current turmoil in the Middle East and the hatred often directed against Israel by its neighbors, these prophecies concerning the descendants of Ishmael continue to be true.
Amen.
So we see here that man's answers are sinful. They're harmful and may even have consequences lasting for thousands of years. Abraham's son, born from a terrible plan hatched by Sarai and consented to by Abram, ultimately results in the Muslim peoples, who have ever since been at war against the nation Israel and Christians. Finally, Paul ends us this section by reminding us where we stand in verse 31. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman."
Amen.
Now, we live in a society that celebrates freedom, as it should. However, the freedom that is often celebrated now in our modern society is the freedom from any standards or any constraints on personal behavior. People are told to be yourself or to find yourself, and no one wants to be judged or have any question of their lifestyle choices. In fact, discussing sin or the negative consequences of biblical sin can be considered a microaggression or even violence in some people's estimation. The self-determination mantra can be summarized in these three ways I pulled from history. To thine own self be true, we read in Shakespeare's Hamlet from 1600. Or, man is only free if he owes his existence to himself. Karl Marx in the mid-1800s. And one more familiar to you probably is, I did it my way. Sinatra and Elvis in the 1960s. So the modern man and woman wants to be free and allowed to do whatever they want without any restraints. This is considered self-expression. As Oz Guinness puts it in his book, A Free People's Suicide, and I'll paraphrase this, life is a project, and self-creation is all. Everything fixed, fated, given, or commanded is out, and in its place are millions of choices offered to us as freedom. What is authentic now is what has been designed, decided, determined by each of our own selves acting out of our right to be ourselves and to be just left alone. And he goes on, after all, life today is all about each of us. It's up to us. It's all ours to choose without any interference or coercion. As today, secular people admit, they once thought they were atheists until they woke up and realized they were gods. Essentially, what he's saying is modern people worship themselves and feel that they are gods or the master of their own destiny. But are these people free? And are people without Christ free? Or were we free before we knew Christ? Are they freer than the Christian who is led by the Spirit? The answer is no, of course. They are in bondage to their sin. In John 8:34, Jesus said it very clearly. He said that, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin."
Amen.
The sad truth is they are slaves. And even though this is a description of the atheist, the agnostic, or the non-religious person, we have to ask then, what about the religious person? What about the person who's trying to get to God or trying to curry favor with God? And once again, I'll go back to the great Charles Spurgeon. He put it this way. How were you converted? Was it by yourself or by the persuasion of men? Or was it by the operation of the Spirit of God? You profess to be born again. From where did that new birth come from? Did it come from God in consequence of his eternal purpose or promise? Or did it come out of yourself? If it was from you, you're Ishmael. Or was it that you, being spiritually dead and having no strength whatsoever to rise out of your lost estate, were visited by the Spirit of God, who put forth his divine energy and caused life from heaven to enter in you? Then you are Isaac. Ordinary religion is nature gilded over with a thin layer of what is thought to be grace. Sinners have polished themselves up and brushed off the worst of their rust and filth, and they think their old nature is as good as new. Thus, touching up and repairing the old man is all very well, but it falls far short of what is needed.
Amen.
And then he ends with, you may wash the face and hands of Ishmael as much as you please, but you cannot make him into Isaac.
Amen.
So in conclusion this morning, the tale of two women can be summarized in this way. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The boys were of two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. They represent two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. There are two Jerusalems, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. There are two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Hagar is the law, bondage and death, and Sarah is grace, faith, and freedom.
Amen.
If we are in Christ, we are Isaac. We're born of Sarah. We're children of the new covenant. We're residents of the heavenly Jerusalem and Mount Zion, and by grace, through faith, we are free. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again that even though there's a complicated description of a simple truth here, that we are free, that we are free like the child of promise. I pray that we would live out that freedom and that we would see those that are hopelessly lost to either the bondage of works-based religion or just their sin. Father, we would have compassion on them, pray for them, and to do everything through your Spirit to share with them the truth of the promise. Thank you that your promise was a free gift, just like you picked Abram at the time out of Ur of the Chaldees and made a promise to him. You've given us a free gift of eternal life. And I pray that we would live in that and that we would share that and in no way want to go back to the bonds of slavery. And Father, this morning, help us to not only live in that, but to share it with others and to rest in that promise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.